you all note that we have our fancy dancy high tech recording device bought with your tuition money for this class. So you guys own the recorder.
Owned by the teaching ministry of San Diego Christ.
Oh, great. Hey, man, I hope you guys all had a great week. And I wanted to start today just kind of making two observations about the end of the book of Esther, and making just two comments of the areas that I think it's really important that we pick up on. One is the examples that we see in the book of Esther, of Esther and of Mordecai in their, you know, humility and their restraint. You know, that's something that the scriptures talk about often. And, you know, the 1 Peter 5 talks about, you know, how God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this is one of the ways that, you know, I believe that God blessed Esther and Mordecai in part because of the restraint that they showed, because of the humility that they were able to show. You know, neither Esther nor Mordecai sought their positions. You know, they were both lifted up, but neither one of them were the ones who were like going after it. I've got to have it. I've got to have this this position. From the very beginning in chapter 2, verse 8, it says that she was taken to be in the harem of the king. And then he was lifted up more or less by chance, you know, because the king couldn't sleep. And, you know, Haman suggested that he be lifted up thinking it was him. And Mordecai was lifted up in that way. And then we see other things. You know, Esther, whenever she went into the preparation for the beauty contest, it says there in chapter 2, verse 13, that all the women, you know, they were able to get anything that they wanted, the baths and perfumes and cosmetics and all of the thing, anything that they wanted. And it says that Esther asked for nothing. You know, she just didn't go down that road. And, you know, they lifted other people up. Whenever Mordecai told about the assassination plot, Esther's the one who told the king, but she said it was she gave credit to who credit was due. And in chapter 10, verse 5, it says that Mordecai, he was well thought of among the people because he was there for the people. And we see all these different things. They didn't cling to the status. Esther, she said, you know, whenever Mordecai confronts her and says, okay, you know, if I perish, I perish. So she was willing to give it all up for what was right. And we see Mordecai, after he took his trip on the king's horse, going around with all kinds of praise for him, accolades. What does it say? Chapter 6, verse 12. He went back and sat at the gate. And so he just went back to life. It was nice while it lasted, but, you know, basically life goes on. And he was not holding on to position or status. Another thing at the chapter 9, in verses 10, verse 15, and I believe verse 16, it says that the Jews, they were able to defend themselves against the people who wanted to kill them. And not only were they able to defend themselves, but they were able to plunder the people and take all of their homes and possessions and everything if they were triumphant. But they did not take advantage of that. They didn't, even though they could have, they refused to take advantage of that ability. And so we see the idea of restraint and humility being exercised time after time throughout the book of Esther. And I believe that that's one of the reasons that they were blessed and had victory. You know, I believe all of us have been overlooked at one time or the other, you know, in service or, you know, because of, you know, anything. Maybe even like we get sick and people don't even notice. I mean, we feel like we're overlooked sometimes. We want love. We want to be recognized. But it's important that we recognize that's not why we do what we do. You know, none of us are serving God. None of us are serving other people for ourselves. We're doing it for God. He deserves it, and He is looking out for us. If we maintain humility and restraint, He will bless us in the long run. You know, I've been in leadership positions, and I've been destitute of leadership positions, and sometimes those things, you know, are hard emotionally as we go through our roller coaster ups and downs, but it doesn't change who I am. It doesn't change who we are. Don't lose sight of that whenever you go through the different stages and phases of your life. Always remember, you are a child of God. You are a simple servant of His, and you will do whatever it is that He calls you in any phase of your life. And you know, even Jesus Christ did that in Philippians 2:6. Isn't that what it says? He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled Himself in the form of a servant. And I believe that that's something that we all really need to learn from the book of Esther. Okay, let's see here. There we go. The second thing that I wanted us to pick up from the book of Esther is the celebration. It's the idea of remembering God's victories. You know, I believe that that's something that God likes. God likes parties. God likes to be recognized, you know. We love the story of the prodigal son because whenever the son is even far away, he just throws out, he runs to him, kisses him, and throws a party for him. He's celebrating because the lost son has come home. That's the way the Father is. That's the way God is. And we see throughout history, from the very beginning, God set up festivals. You know, the feasts for His people were all over Israel, all over Judah. They would congregate in Jerusalem, and for, you know, Passover, for Pentecost, for the tabernacles. And this is the celebration that begins, called Purim, and that becomes one that the Jews celebrate to this day. Later on, another one during the 400 years, another one appears, which is the Feast of Dedication, whenever the Maccabees begin all of this. And so there are times of celebration, and they want to always remember the great things that God has done. God loves holidays. And, you know, I really feel like it's good for us, because in our society we are so busy. You know, we get busy doing this and that. God did institute the Sabbath rest from the very beginning. You know, I believe that that is for us to focus on God, to remember who He is, what He's done, creation, and all of His glory. We need to be a people who celebrate, who remember. We have an opportunity every Sunday. We get together and we celebrate what? The Lord's Supper, right? And that's a feast. That's a time for us to get together and remember all of the things that God has done, especially His sacrifice of Jesus. And I think we can take advantage of that in so many ways. One of the things that we do at home is we put even like cards on our walls, on our kitchen, you know, in our bathroom mirrors. We like put verses there of things that remind us of how awesome God is. And we put them there so that we can remember and celebrate the God that we have. Send texts to each other of great things that God has done, that verses that encourage you. Write in your journal. Remember those things so you can look back one day and say, oh, I remember that. I had forgotten. And you go back through and it encourages you, because God wants us to do that. You know, baptisms are times of celebration. Our camps, you know, for our teens and for our campus, the retreats that we have for singles and for married, those are all times of celebration. God loves them. So save up for them. Don't just, oh, I forgot. Now I've got to run after, try to figure out my finances. Put that in your budget every year, because these are times of celebration. And I think it's important that just like this happened with Esther, and all of the Jewish people, it's important that we, God's true people, become not fixed on just routine, but on fun and remembering who God is. Okay? Well, let's go ahead and flip on over then now to the book of Ezra. Now, we began Ezra at the very beginning of our class, and we went chapters 1 through 6, where we talked a little bit here of the return. So the people had gone into captivity. They had been there for 70 years. Cyrus took over the empire, and he allowed the Jewish people to go back to Judah and to restore the temple, rebuild. And, oops, I pushed it. What am I doing here? Okay. It allowed them to go back to and build the temple. And, you know, 23 years later, they finished the temple under a different king, King Darius. And then we have a little bit after that, you know, we have Esther there in Susa, and she's under Xerxes, which is another king. So we see the time going by, and then time goes even more by, and then we have another king called Artaxerxes, and that's when Ezra comes on the scene. And so Artaxerxes, he allows Ezra to go back and put things in order there in the temple. And he is a priest. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, basically you see him talking about all his lineage, and he's, you know, a direct descendant of Aaron, and he is a scribe. And so let's go ahead and read chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. So it took him 4 months just to get from where he was to Jerusalem. They didn't have the big highways and fast cars like today. But he tells why that. He says, "For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." I really admire Ezra. If for nothing else, this one passage here is saying that he recognized that God's hand was on him because he dedicated himself to studying the Word, to observing the Word, to following the Word, and to teaching the Word. And I believe that that is something that's going to keep all of us safe in Christ. Is if we dedicate ourselves to studying and learning. And I believe that each one of you guys are here today on a Saturday morning when you could be doing other things because you want to know more of God's Word. You want to be closer and have it in your heart. That's good. Observe the things. Obey the things. Follow the things that God has shown you in the Scriptures. But don't just keep it for yourself. Share it with the people who are around you, whether you be your parents or your children or your coworkers or your neighbors, but let's be people who want to learn, obey, and teach. And God will bless you like He had blessed Ezra also. On down, verses 27 and 28, go ahead and read that. It says, "Praise." Well, before we read it, basically what happened then here is King Artaxerxes wrote the letter telling them that he could go and help the people. And then in verse 27, he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. And who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." There's a proverb, chapter 21, verse 1, where he says that God can, it's easier, I forget exactly how the wording of it is, it's easy for God to change the mind of a king as to direct the path of a river. And, you know, I believe that, you know, here throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, all of these stories that we're reading, we see God touching king's hearts, Amen. Touching people's hearts. God moved his heart, he says. God did it. You know, the king was the instrument, but God is the one who moved it. Because of his relationship with God, Ezra said there that he then gathered men to go with him and fulfill his mission. So God is the one who moves and is able to do things. Ezra didn't have control over the king. He didn't have that. But God did. And God was able to direct him and convince the king that this was a good thing. And so he was able to gather the men together to go with him. Chapter 8, let's go on to verse 20-21. They go back to Jerusalem. Verse 21, authorized by the king, and it says, there by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the good hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. You know, I think this is a fantastic passage. What we skipped over here, verses 1 through 14, basically, he has the list of the people who came back. And in that list, he says that there were two priests, there was a descendant of David, and then there were 12 clans. And I believe that he talks about those 12 clans basically for a couple of things. One is to remember the Exodus, you know, the 12 tribes that came out of Egypt and went into the Promised Land. And so here we have these 12 clans going back to the Promised Land. And not only that, even whenever they returned under Cyrus, in chapter 2, those same clans are mentioned. And so he emphasizes the fact that God is still with his people. This is a new Exodus, a new return that is going on. But the thing that he emphasizes here in this verse that we read is how much he recognizes that it is God. He's humble. He's humble before God. It is God's hand who is on me. And so he goes and he declares a fast. He says, guys, we got to pray, you know, and ask God for a safe trip. And it says here something really interesting. He said, I told the king that our God is strong and he's going to protect us. And so we got to pray so that God really does protect us. You know, we don't want to be ashamed of all that. He said, you know, God is going to protect us on our way back. And so let's fast, let's pray, let's really depend on God, just like we said we would. It's interesting, you know, because that's the attitude that Ezra had. Was, man, I'm not even going to ask for soldiers to accompany us because our God is amazing. You know, later on we'll read in Nehemiah. Nehemiah didn't have that same attitude. You know, he went before the king and, you know, and he asked the king if he could go back, and the king said, yeah. And he said, well, what about some soldiers? Can you give me some? And so he, you know, he got all these things. Nehemiah didn't have any problem asking for stuff, but Ezra, he would say, no, you know, I'm not going to ask, you know, let's pray. But you know what? God blessed them both. And, you know, that's the way it is. God used both of them. God answered their prayers, one way, one another, but God answers prayers. We have to seek him in fasting and prayer because that's the way our God works. Let's go ahead to chapter 10. We'll skip over chapter 9. Basically, chapter 9 is where Ezra prays again because he discovers that some people have intermarried with the foreign women. And so he has this great prayer in chapter 9. Let's go ahead and read here chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men and women, children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." Wow. You know, what is the issue here? Some people have married foreign women. What's so wrong about that? Exactly. You know, from the very beginning, if you guys can read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, for instance, it talks about when God called his people into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, he told them to do not intermarry with them. And he talks about, you know, all the detestable practices and, you know, idolatry. They served other gods. And so he says, you know, it's detestable to me. Do not have anything to do with, don't bond yourselves with those people. And so this is something that God had said from the very beginning. And so whenever he sees this, he becomes so upset. You know, in chapter 9, verse 3, it says that he pulled out his hair and pulled out his beard. You know, that's bound to hurt, you know. But he was showing his anger, his disillusionment with what has happened, how far they had gone in seeking out people who were not following God but were idol worshippers and things like that. And but he was really upset about this because of the way that the foreign nations worship foreign gods. And one of the things that I find it interesting here in chapter 10, at the end of it, you know, chapter verses 18 through 43, he basically has a list. Those people, like we just read, they decided that they were going to put away the foreign wives and all of that. And so it gives actually a list of all the people who did that. And I counted them this week. There's 111 people there. Okay? So we have 111 people who had been had married into idolatrous situations. And this is out of a population, let's see, the very beginning of the book, it says there was about 42,000. So I did just a couple of calculations there. That's 0.26%, which means that's 1/4 of 1%. That doesn't sound like a lot of people, but a little yeast goes a long way. And so that's the reason we see Ezra getting so upset about this, is because he knows that once we begin accepting these kinds of things, it spreads and they will no longer be a people, a holy people, a holy nation of our one and only holy God. And so he is very adamant about that fact.
Were those children their children?
Yeah, it was their children. They did. And, you know, it sounds, for us, it sounds super cruel. It did last, it took them like 3 months for them to actually do that. You know, they started off, so they went back, they told the people what they were going to do. So they were able to make arrangements, I imagine, for those people and their families and all of that. But he wanted to make a point of how important it is that we really maintain our fidelity and faithfulness to God. But very strong.
Were you going to say something or just?
Yeah. Just a commentary. It gets messy.
Yeah.
That's
true.
Even today, when families are separated, and I don't mean to judge on anybody, God intended that one wife, one life. And when you deviate that, especially with children, it gets
Let me say one other thing, though. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says that when someone is married to an unbeliever, you do not leave your unbelieving spouse. So that's one of the things that we do see in the New Testament. Do not leave them. They are free to go if they don't want to be with you, but you do not leave them because you don't know. We want them to be saved, you know. Unfortunately, you know, lots of people make mistakes before they become disciples or make mistakes. They don't know beforehand, and so they become disciples afterwards, and so they're in these relationships. But so you don't put people away once you become a disciple. You continue to pray for them and you go for them. But this is to show you how important it is for us to maintain spiritual unity within our families. Okay? But the other thing that I wanted to emphasize here is in the verse 2, where what he says, the very end of that, he says, but in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Amen. Did you guys catch that whenever he said, when they said that? Yeah. You know, it is never too late to repent. Sometimes we get so overwhelmed. We see the consequences of our sin. We see how much we've hurt people. We see how much we've destroyed our own life, whatever it be. The words we've said, the sexual relations that we've had, the drugs that we've done, whatever it be, the people that we've hurt. He says there is still hope for Israel. It is never too late for repentance. And I want that to be really strong, that we always remember our God is merciful, our God is powerful, our God is wise, and He can work through each of those things.
It just convicts me because it shows that they had a godly sorrow, like it talks about in the New Testament.
That's right.
When they saw Ezra so, like, so convicted and so hurt, and how he was weeping and all that other thing, they did it too. They felt his pain, and they it was like it cut their heart.
Amen.
Gosh, I'm a sin. What did I do? And it caused them to have that eagerness, that earnestness, to that alarm.
And that same passage says, you know, the sorrow that brings no regret. Mm-hmm. And you know, and I think that's what he's talking about here. There is hope. It's not a thing that we're supposed to just carry this burden forever.
Right.
It's we're supposed to be broken and go forward because our God is so strong. So this is the end of the book of Ezra, and then we'll go on to the book of Nehemiah. But I think this is probably a good time for us to have our break. And so let's go ahead and have a break for a few minutes, and then we will begin the book of Nehemiah.
This one, we do this.
Do you want some water?
Thank you. It's great to see you. Guys, before we go on to Nehemiah, one of the things that I forgot to do, last week I told you that we were going to, wanted you guys to see some of the parallels that are in the book of Esther. And there are so many parallels or analogies in the book of Esther. There is comparisons with Sarah and Esther, you know, the way that they were both taken into the king's court and their identities were not revealed, and, you know, how they received wealth and all of these different things, you know, that remind us of Sarah. There's many comparisons with Joseph, who was taken into captivity and, you know, his refusal to sin. You know, Joseph's, their name was changed. The king's dreams, you know, or their sleep being troubled. The signet ring being passed on. You know, all of those different comparisons that you can see. Joshua and Mordecai, you know, as he, his fame spread throughout the land, just like Mordecai. No enemies could withstand the Israelite advances. There are David and Bathsheba, you know, comparisons with Esther. You know, how the servants make the suggestions to David for a new queen. They did the same thing here. How Bathsheba pleads for her son and Esther pleads for her people. You know, the risking of their lives on the advice of third parties. You know, David riding on a mule and Mordecai on the king's horse. Ahab and Jezebel, we see, you know, Jezebel sending out letters sealed with the king's ring. We see Jezebel suggesting killing his adversary, you know, whenever he wanted Nabal's land. And then she tries to cheer up her husband in that way. And we see the same thing with Haman's wife, suggesting to kill Mordecai and trying to cheer him up in that way. And so there's all these different parallels. But the most important one here is that Jesus and Esther, because Esther is an example prefigure, very good, thank you, of Jesus as being, you know, a helpless child becoming a savior for the people, you know, pleading for the people, willing sacrifice for the people, and salvation by grace through faith. And so there are so many parallels that point to Jesus and who Jesus is for us today. And so I wanted you guys to have those so you can, you know, flip through and just remember how awesome God is to have given us Jesus, but He prefigured all that centuries before as He was preparing our hearts. Now, let's go ahead and read Nehemiah. Now we're going to be going into a different book, but this is a similar time period. Let's begin here in verse 10. chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And we have Nehemiah begins, first of all, he begins and he finds out that the situation in Jerusalem is not going well. And so then he prays. And so it has a long prayer here. And this is the end of that prayer, verse 10. He says, "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. And so once again we see, you know, the prayer to God to have, you know, the king's favor extended to him. And once again, you know, did Nehemiah have any control over this situation? He did not. But God did, and he was God's servant. And so he begged God, "Please give me success so that I can talk with this man who just happens to be the king." Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we see here basically, excuse me, verse 11 and 12. "I went to Jerusalem." So basically Nehemiah does ask the king. The king says, "Yes, you can go," and he helps him, you know, on his way. "So I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on." As we begin this story, I think it's interesting for us to see a progression here. Mm-hmm. Seeing that Nehemiah is talking, okay, he's arrived in Jerusalem, and he says, God put an idea on my heart. God has compelled me. God has called me to do this. And we see, you know, from the story in chapter 1, that this idea started because of a conversation with his brother, Hanani, and whenever they were saying that Jerusalem's in disgrace. And so he hears that, and he's, oh, you know, what can we do about that? And he begins, you know, in that prayer, and he prays for success. And it's interesting, you know, that he even, during that prayer, he cites, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4, you know, saying that God would, even if his people were spread to the farthest place, he would bring them back if they humbled themselves. And so he humbles himself before God and saying, God, this is why I'm praying. And this is the thing that he feels God has put this in his mind, that he is going to serve and help the people in Jerusalem. God put it in his heart, and it germinated. And then we see Nehemiah going finally there in Jerusalem, and he's going around looking at the ruins, meditating, germinating, thinking, just thinking about the things that God had put on his heart before he even went out to spread that. But there is a progression. And so in verse 17, we can read that. He says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand. Well, let's go ahead and just stop in verse 17 first. Do you see what he's saying? He said there is trouble in verse 17. Do you see the trouble that we are in? I see this progression happening. So there he was. He was in the king's court. I mean, he was comfortable. But his brother told him this, and this thing keeps bothering him. And so he talks to the king, and he prays, and he gets success. He goes to Jerusalem, and he's still thinking about all of that. Then he says to them, to the people there, he says, do you see the trouble that we are in? He was there. He came and he identifies with all those people. He got out of his comfort zone and put himself in the trouble of where God's people were there in Jerusalem. And he goes out of his way to do something about it. And he initiates and he says, let's do this. Let's do something. Guys, think about what God is doing. That let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we... You see how he becomes part of them even though he was not in that situation? You know, I think of many times in my life, but even in my weeks, that it's really easy for us to be apathetic and just to be concerned about our own stuff. But as we go around, you know, talking to fellow disciples, God puts things on our hearts. And he says, oh, we're touched. We're motivated. We're compassionate. Something is on our heart because of these interactions that we have with fellow disciples. Or, you know, we see somebody in our family or in our neighborhood or in our job, and there's something there. We look at that and we think, oh man, something has got to be done. What can I do? And we pray and we ask and we share. And we identify in some way with that. God is putting their trouble in our hearts. And that's a good thing. Whenever we, you know, sometimes we feel like, oh, that's not my business. Nehemiah took it on himself to make it his business because it was God's business. and that thought, that feeling, that idea germinated, and he started trying to draw other people to connect about the trouble that was there and that he could identify with and have something to do. Their trouble became his, became ours. God uses those kinds of things. And
you talk about the idea of germinating. You know, if you're in Nehemiah, when he hears about this, it's in the first month of Kislev. When he talks to the king, it's 1 or 2 months later.
Right.
So he's been, you know, thinking about
it. He has been. And he does it. He thinks it out. He prays about it. He believes that God can help him, and he goes after it. And then in verse 18, you know, continuing, he says, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. So first of all, he had the thought that God put in his mind. Then he goes and he takes on that and shares other people's trouble with them. And then he goes and shares what God has done in his life, and it encourages other people. Do you guys see the progression happening here? Brothers and sisters, let's be that way. Let those ideas, let those thoughts, let God's Word boil within us, you know, in our hearts, so that we go out and we take on other people's trouble, and then we share the good things that God has already done in our lives, and that will encourage us and encourage the people around us. Share what God has done. Maybe you met somebody that seemed a little bit open, or shared something deep about their hearts, or maybe you got a promotion in your job because of something that you thought, man, God was just working. Share it. You know, maybe your child prayed spontaneously and you thought, oh, how awesome to see, you know, this seed in my child's heart. You know, maybe you struggled with finances and you paid off a bill and you're like, yes, it's okay, share it. God is helping you. God is with you. Share those kinds of things and other people will be encouraged. That yes, there is hope in Israel. Yes, there is hope in San Diego. But we've got to do that. We've got to give God credit for the good things that are happening in our lives. Don't hold it into yourself. Get it out and make sure everybody knows that our God is good. Yeah, amen, that is exactly right. God is good. You know, I was just talking with my mother in Oklahoma, and I said, on the way here, I was talking with her, and I said, Mom, it rained this morning, you know, and she said, yeah, it never rains in Southern California, and I said, you're at the end, but we're loving it, you know, because God is good to us, you know, and we love that. And, you know, I believe that that's the kind of heart that we need to have, is to always be sharing the good things that God has given. Let's go ahead, you know, in chapter 3, we're not really going to read this chapter. This is a chapter where he talks about the building of the wall. And he talks about all the people that participated in this rebuilding of the wall. And I just want to, I guess, point out a few things, because sometimes we get to some of these chapters like this, like the genealogies, or, you know, here is just a list of people that, you know, were helping on the wall, and, you know, sometimes we just kind of want to flip through that really quick, but there are things that we can learn even through these. You know, as I was looking through this chapter, it's really interesting, because right off the bat, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, you know, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. Man, leaders participated. Spiritual leaders were involved. It wasn't just them saying, you guys do this, you guys. They had rolled up their sleeves also. They were going for it. they were helping out, and they were, it begins with dedication to God. Just, as soon as they put that up, they dedicated it to God. They wanted everybody to know that this is a spiritual thing that we are doing. One of the things that I find really interesting is that many of the people who are participating in the rebuilding have there's no direct benefit for them. Verse 2 says people from Jericho. Verse 5, people from Tekoa. Verse 7, from Gibeon. Verse 7, 15 and 19, from Mizpah. Verse 13, from Zenoa. Verse 14, from Beth Hakkerem. Verse 16, they came from Beth Zur. Verse 17 and 18, they came from Calah. So all of these people, they're not people that are going to be directly influenced by the rebuild. They're all chipping in because it's God's people. It's not about them. It's about us. It's about what God's glory that He's going to get from it. You know, another thing that I think is important is like here in verse 5, that it wasn't perfect. You know, verse 5 says here, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So, I mean, it's not that everybody did it. It wasn't perfect, but it happened. And I think that's really important for us to recognize, because sometimes we get really mad, we get, you know, upset, we want to throw in the towel because somebody's not doing this, somebody's not doing that. And guys, it may not be perfect, but we've got to put our hands to the plow. We've got to pick up a brick and start building the things that God has called us to give. And as we do it together, it will eventually get done. You know, go ahead. You don't want that.
What you see also is saying that a lot of rulers helped out in this.
It's exactly right. And then another thing is that we see here is that it's not all just professionals that are doing it. You know, we just saw that the priests were there. You know, their job is not contract work, right? You know, they're priests. Verses 8, 31 and 32 talks about goldsmiths, you know, picking up the stones and doing that. Perfume makers, verse 8. Merchants, verse 32. District rulers, verses 9, 12, 14 through 19. You know, so we have all these different people that's not their vocation to build walls, to do construction work, but they are in there doing it. You know, it's not just for professionals. We all can participate in what God is building here in San Diego, in Mexico, and the Philippines, and the Middle East, and Brazil, and all of these places. You know, another thing that I want to emphasize here as we read through this is that there was enthusiasm. You know, it was hard work that they were doing. It wasn't easy, but there was enthusiasm about it. In verse 20, we see that it says here that Baruch was zealous. You know, there's this Meremoth. It says he finished his section, and he went and did another section. You know, Mershulam, verse 4 and verse 31, did the same thing. And then the men from Tekoa, verse 5 and verse 27, they did the same thing. They finished their section and they went over and did another section. There's enthusiasm about this. They're in it because of God, and they recognize the good that's going to come from what they're doing. You know, God starts the spark. Yeah, there probably was. You know, the deal is that the men who were doing this, though, that he mentions are people that came because he was convincing them. You know, he was this idea of the spark being catching fire, and the thing that God put on his heart, he was sharing, he was calling them, and they voluntarily did this, you know. We connect on a heart level. You know, we share God's action with each other. We commit, you know, enthusiastically, you know, differently and imperfectly. But we see it. We see the ideas. We see God's ministry become a victory for each one of us. And that's the way that we recognize that God uses it whenever His dream, His vision becomes ours. And go ahead and let's see here in chapter 4. It begins with a series of challenges. You know, there are common phrases that we, you know, or sayings that promote the idea of, you know, a series of problems, right? You know, do you recognize any of these? When it rains,
it pours.
It pours, right? Okay, what about this one? If it's not one thing,
it's another.
It's another. Okay. You know, what about this one? Misery loves
company.
And, you know, we know all these things. Trouble comes in
threes.
Yeah, pairs or threes, yeah. And so we all of those kind of have that connotation, right? That, you know, when one bad thing happens, you know, we're like, catch one red light, I catch them all, you know. It's one of those days, you know. And whenever those kinds of things happen, and this is what happens here in chapter 4. It seems like just one thing after another began to happen. And so as we read here, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? You know, it's beginning to warm up. You know, the heat is rising. Satan's beginning to pour it on. And people are ridiculing and they're belittling them. And saying, you know, you can't do that. You know, this is ridiculous. And he's doing it publicly in front of all these people. You guys aren't worth anything. What do you expect that you think you're going to be able to do with there? Verse 10. Listen to this. Meanwhile, the people in Judah, okay, that was the enemy saying, right? The people in Judah said, oh, the strength of the laborers is giving out. And there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. So first of all, it was all these people from outside. And now the folks inside are getting discouraged. They're tired. Man, I've been at this. That's hard work, carrying these stones around and piling them up and trying to fit them and mortar and all of that kind of stuff. My strength is giving out. And there's, look at all the rubble. It's everywhere. How are we going to make a dent in this? Chapter 5, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against the Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we were mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. You hear them talking? Say, man, there's so many of us. I mean, all these people came from Persia into this land. You know, the land didn't have all, it wasn't prepared to have that many people. It had been dormant for a long time, and they come. It's hard trying to find enough food to feed everybody. Not only that, there had been a famine, there had been a drought, and so there wasn't food in the storage. Some of the people had to sell their homes, they had to sell their fields. Taxes were high, and worse, even their own countrymen we're enslaving them. You guys getting the picture here? Lots of issues. It's pouring. This misery has lots of company. Yeah, trouble come my way. Yeah. And so, you know, continuing on, what does he do? So here, all of this stuff, what does he do? Verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So that I called together a large meeting to deal with them. And, you know, let's go ahead and finish there. And, you know, lots of issues. But Nehemiah was all ears. He was listening. He heard what they were saying. You know, he's on a mission. He was there to build the wall, right? But it didn't keep him from listening to what everybody was saying around him. There are issues. And so he thinks about it. And when he finds, you know, the core issues, he confronts them. He goes after it. About the ones who are acting unjustly. You know, verse 9. He says, so I continued. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they promised. And so Nehemiah gathers the people around and he said, man, this is not right. How do you think he knew what was right? It was in the law. That's right. Deuteronomy 23 has already said, you know, you don't lend at interest. Usury is not to be had among my people. God had said that from the beginning. And so he knew what was right, and he told him, and so he calls him on the carpet. He says, guys, are we God's people or not? Are we going to follow his word or not? And he it's interesting that even when they say, yeah, okay, we'll do that, seems like he doesn't really believe them, you know, that they're going to follow through. And he says, you guys, I want you to say, make an oath, promise that you're going to do this. And so he called them to do that. And, you know, really, that's what oftentimes has to happen. We have to confront people and say, stop sinning. We have to call them to make restitution. Guys, if you've defrauded, if you've lied, let's go back, return it, do what's right. Have accountability. You know, promise. We're going to be watching. You signed this thing here. You said you were going to do this. And not only that, it's before God. Our God is the one who is calling us to that. You know, I don't believe in harshness in any way. But you know what? We have gotten so far from harshness that we've gotten lax. We have got to be people who are willing to confess. confront when we see the things happening around us that are not righteous, that are not according to God's Word, because we are God's people and God has called us to that. We have got to hold each other accountable. And it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. That's how we end up growing and building God's kingdom stronger, is whenever we, not in a bad way, but in a positive, you know, we are God's people. Let's go for this. And then, you know, finishing up there in verse 19. He says, "Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people." You know, it's, I like the way Nehemiah is so honest. You know, he says, "You know, God, I took that spark that you put in my mind. I followed through. I mean, you know, I prayed, I fasted, I talked, I shared. You know, I've rolled up my sleeves, I've confronted, I've done all these things because, you know, you put it on my heart. I'm trying to do my very best. You know, I know you're seeing it, God. Don't forget what I'm doing. I'm trying, God, you know. And I know it's before you. If nobody else sees it, you see it." Brothers and sisters, you know that your efforts are rewarded in the end. God sees what you're doing. Even in the middle of conflicts and troubles and difficulties, we can have confidence in our Lord. Just like Nehemiah. "My God, I'm glad you're watching because this is tough. Remember me, God. You know, I want a place in heaven." You know, God is watching. He's taking care of us. You know, chapter 6, as we move on. Verses 15 through 16. "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this and all the surrounding nations saw it, our enemies lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." They did finally finish the wall. And it really happened pretty quick. You know, only because of God's mercy, because God worked in different people's hearts, but also because He worked, the people were working hard together. You know, it's amazing what can be accomplished whenever we rely on God and when we work hard together. You know, let's leave today thinking about that. Fall on our knees every day asking God for help, but rolling up our sleeves, you know, when given direction. You know, it doesn't have to be just the thing that God put in your mind. Sometimes it's in somebody else's mind, and you have to get on board. Let's do that. If your leaders are saying, "Guys, let's do this," say, "Amen, let's do it." And we'll build great things, and God is going to receive all kinds of glory. Chapter 7. "After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most." "And I said to them, 'The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses.'" You know, there's always transitioning going on in this book, in this story. That when they first got there, the main thing was, we got to build the walls. You know, if we don't have, if we have enemies, they're ridiculing us, they're threatening us, they're going, you know, after us, we've got to have walls. And so that was the number one priority. That's what they did. They put up the walls. Once they had the walls, they didn't say, "Okay, it's over." No, there was more. First was the physical structure, but then they had to organize the city. And so he was looking for men to assume different roles. What kind of men was he looking for? Men of integrity and who feared God more than most. Yeah, I love this. Because that shows exactly what we need to be. Men and women of integrity. Men and women who fear our Lord. Because we know His power. We know His wisdom. We know His eternity. And so we're going to be righteous. We're going to do those things because of Him. And so then we're going to be people who are going to point others to God. You know, I really am grateful, you know, for the people that God has put in my life. We have one of the elders in the church is up in the north region with us, is Greg and Mueller. And we've had several opportunities to talk to different people in, you know, pretty intense situations. And I have been so grateful for him, you know, to be a man of intense conviction. And at the same time, so humble to listen and to contemplate, but always bring it back to Jesus. You know, those are the men who are guiding the San Diego church. Are men of integrity. They're men who fear God, and they're doing their best. I'm just grateful for men like that who lead our church. You know, and we see here, you know, Ezra, you know, in this passage, you know, Nehemiah, he's putting all these different people in different posts, and every post is important. You know, there's gatekeepers, there's, you know, I can't remember all of the things that he said here, but there were guards, and there were commanders, and there were all of these different people have their different roles. And that's the way it is in God's kingdom. You know, some of us are ushers, some of us are kingdom kids, some of us, you know, preach, some of us do the sound, some of us do the Lord's Supper. All of us are rolling up our sleeves and being a part of this, and that's good. That's the way God works things out. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Wow. Here is where we see that Ezra is a contemporary of Nehemiah. You know, so Ezra came first, right? But Nehemiah came, let's say, 12 years later, but Ezra's still there. And so whenever Nehemiah gets the wall built, then, you know, Ezra comes in to do his thing. What's his thing? Yeah, I mean, he's the man, he's the priest, he's the scribe, he's the man of the law. So he gets the book and the scroll. And then he rolls it out and he reads and he keeps the focus spiritual. You know, by reading the Word. And did you guys hear? They all were there reading it in the square from daybreak till noon. Okay, and I don't know if, you know, the sun rose at 6 or if it was 6:30 or whatever, but you know, we're talking 5.5-6 hours standing up, listening to the... You think our sermons are long? And we have padded seats. Well, these aren't padded, but they're still seats, right? These guys are standing up for 5.5-6 hours listening to God's Word and grateful.
Yeah.
Oh, it's God's Word. Tell us more. I am so grateful for, you know, look here in verse 5 and 6, just for us to see how much they respect the Word. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, I guess he was like on the wall. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen! Amen!" Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What respect for the Word. You know, we get to read it every day. We are so privileged. We hear this. We get to see it, read it, contemplate it every day. Are you taking advantage of what God has given you? You know, we have these classes. I'm so grateful to have you seeking it out to learn and to grow and to respect God's Word, because that is what changes our hearts. It transforms us, God's Word. Chapter 9. Verses 1 through 3. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and spent another fourth in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Wow. And so here we have another time. You know, a few weeks later, they're all getting together. You know, they're thinking about the Word that's been read to them, and they go for another half day of listening and a half day of confessing and worshiping. Not a half day, a fourth a day. You know, that total would be a half a day. And verse 38. He says, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests, are affixing their seals to it. Okay, so what's happening here? You know, as they're reading the law, they're reading the Word, they're recognizing that they've been lax in a bunch of things. And so they're saying, guys, we're committed. We are going to change the things that we need to change. And then here, throughout this chapter, they basically talk about the promises that they were making in this agreement. Let's read verse 30, for instance. So he goes through the promises. Verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. So that was the first promise, right? We've already talked about this, right? Did I say what? Oh, okay, chapter 10, verse 30. And so this is the first promise that they were signing to. They're saying, we promise that we will not intermarry with foreigners, and neither will we allow our children to do it. And basically, they're saying, man, we are committed to having spiritual marriages, spiritual families. We want that. We recognize that God is calling us to that. That's what, you know, I'm grateful for men and women who have really take seriously the fact that if they have children, that they are committed to raising them up in the Lord. Sharing, reading, confessing, encouraging, pointing, listening, all of those things. You know, God loves that. And these people had made a commitment. They were signing their name on the dotted line saying, we are going to commit to to having spiritual marriages and spiritual families. The second promise that they had, you know, was here in verse 31. He says, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. So what was the next thing they were saying? We're not going to work on the Sabbath. You know, we are going to prioritize worship over business.
I thought the year of Jubilee was once every 50 years.
It is. And the question there is?
Well, I thought that the forgiveness of debts was a thing of done once every 50 years rather than once every 7 years.
Okay, it says every seventh year we will forego working the land.
Right.
And he says, and we will cancel all debts. And so you're right, the Jubilee were the time of canceling the debts and, you know, going, the indentured servants would go back and all of that. That was every 50 years. But they're just saying, yes, we're going to follow these rules.
So they were going above and beyond the usual.
Well, if it doesn't, because he says here, every seventh year we will forego working the land, which was every 7 years they had to let the land go dormant, right? And it says, and will cancel all debts. And so it could be related to the 7 years, so they may be going over, but it could be just that we're going to cancel debts. Because it's also, we're going to cancel debts. And so it doesn't say necessarily that it was every 7 years that they were going to do that. But even if they did, that basically what they're saying is that, yeah, we understand that it's not all about money. You know, money is not our issue. We are going to prioritize worship over money. And, you know, I believe that this is big stuff here, what we're talking about. Too many people prioritize their business over God's business. You know, people will miss service because of homework or because of this or because of that, you know. These guys they read the law and they were understanding, man, we've got to prioritize the time that God has called us to get together and worship and rest from our business. And this is a big deal. This is one of their promises. Verses 32 through 39, the final promise. We assume the responsibility of carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. For the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We will assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree, as it is also written in the law. We will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of the new wine and the oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes to the house of the God, to the storerooms of the treasury. And so we see all this. Basically, what is it they're saying? We promise we are going to be faithful in our offerings. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will give of the money that we have of the fruit of the land that we have for God's work, to support the sacrifices that are continual, to support the Levites and the priests who are serving. These are basics. What were the three promises that they made? We will have spiritual families. We will not prioritize money over God, and we will give to God's house, to God's kingdom. Are you committed? Have you, in your heart, come to the same conclusion that they are as you read the Bible? Man, I have got to take care of my family and point them to God. I have got to make a priority of being with God's people and resting and meditating on His Word. And I have got to be sure that my focus is not money, but me helping to advance God's kingdom financially. This is what it all came down to. You know, basically, this is what they had written down that they were going to do. They promised. And there, but there were a few other things. Well, we'll finish this last couple of chapters next week because it's 10:30 now. Is that okay? Yeah. And so we'll go ahead and finish here, and next week we'll finish these last couple of chapters, and then John will do Malachi, finish up Malachi next week. All right. Thank you guys so much for your attention, and let's have a great time.
My suggestion is to give your contribution this Sunday.
Yeah.
Because guess what we're going to discuss next Saturday, all right? So Malachi.
Oh, that's true.
Yeah, so I think God's trying to get a message home for us there. Thanks a lot, James. By the way, we like to think about what the next class is going to be before we finish the earlier class. We have two ideas. Just to throw it out there, we're thinking of doing a class on the book of Romans, and we're thinking of doing a class, kind of a general Christian evidences class, so maybe for the next two semesters. So if you have some thoughts on that, Pedro Figueroa specializes in Romans, so if we do that, he might be the main teacher. If we do the one on Christian evidences, you can guess probably who will be the main teacher for that. All right, so be thinking about that. Thanks, James, and thanks, Jan, for making the awesome muffins.
Oh.